Thank you so much, and friends, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was made, and by whose mighty power He upholds all things and directs it toward His infinitely perfect, predetermined goals, including a personal confrontation with you and me, perhaps today, through death or rapture. He will be our judge, our coming King, the one whom the Father honors, and apart from whom we cannot ever know the Lord in a saving way. I invite you to turn this morning for part one of a two-part series today on the wonderful, amazing book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And in this precious portion of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, God tells us of the condition of His people Israel at the end of the Old Testament period, 400 years before Christ was born. This is Israel as God saw that people, His wife as He called her, a faithless wife, one who constantly strayed from Him and His heart, His mind, His will, His purpose, just like the church today, the professing church, His bride, He calls us. We wander far from His will, and He faithfully brings us back, calls us, confronts us, and brings us to repentance and renewal again and again. Now, the basic theme of the book of Malachi is simply this, that His people, Israel, with rare exceptions, the remnant, the few faithful people who really knew Him, loved Him, were faithfully serving Him, were becoming locked into legalistic rituals, religious functions, performances, apart from any realization of who God Himself really is. It was sort of a legalistic, perfunctory, superficial thing. And thus it was guaranteed to do exactly what happened. And what happens today when that kind of so-called religion takes place? They became bored. They became frustrated. They became disillusioned. And they began to complain against God. You see, friends, one of the deadliest things in the Bible is not atheism. It's a false type of worship in which we pay lip service to God, yes, and show outward conformity to His will, of course. The Jews went to the temple. We go to our churches, and that is wonderful. In fact, it's essential, but it is not sufficient. God doesn't want just our bodies in His presence. He wants our hearts. We're to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not with just outward forms and functions, however valid they may be. And so God levels with Israel, because He knows, as they did not know, that this was His final word from heaven for 400 years of silence as He was preparing them for the appearance of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, whose virgin conception and incarnation we're about to celebrate all over the world in the Christmas season. Listen to these words in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Notice the sarcasm of this statement. The professed painful innocence injured by God's implication that there was something wrong with them. You see? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? And the answer from God is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. You see, dear friends, the Bible is very clear that there is a love-hate relationship going on between God and people. And that word hate needs to be explained. Because the New Testament assures us, doesn't it, that God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news, the gospel. God is love. Then how can he hate people? This is one of the most difficult statements in the Bible. And when we begin to search and compare passages, the light begins to dawn. What God means here is that he, in his infinite mercy, has chosen some to belong to him, and he has not chosen others to belong to him. In other words, what we call this is an elective love. And here's the answer. This is a deep mystery we'll never resolve. If it weren't for the fact that God elected, chose some, then nobody would believe. Everyone receives exactly what they deserve from a holy God, except those few who receive what they don't deserve, namely eternal life, through the grace of God, based on the merits of the blood of Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit through a faith response to his word. But everyone in the world, every man, woman, and child, has an opportunity to come to the Lord and respond to his gracious invitation. God is long-suffering toward all of us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you see, Esau, or Edom, as his territory came to be known, was one of the most hateful men of the Old Testament, and he is the one who planned to murder his brother Jacob and brought grief to his mother, Rebekah, because he married two Hittite women. He really was a very carnal, self-centered person. God simply bypassed him, not because he was bad, because Jacob wasn't any better. It's because God, in the mysterious purposes of his eternal counsel, determined not to choose that man to be his chosen servant, but he chose another unworthy man, namely Jacob. You see, friends, we don't have any basis for boasting and pride. When we get to heaven, we're not going to congratulate ourselves on how spiritual and worthy we were. We will cast down whatever crowns he may give us for faithfulness at his feet and say, Lord, you alone are worthy of praise. Now, notice what God is going to do to Israel, because his biggest problem, can I say it that way, is not the Gentiles, but his own people, the Jews, the Israelites. His biggest problem today, friends, is not the godless world, but the church. Because we're not faithful. We're not focused on him in our love, in our devotion, in our obedience. That is the greatest burden God has today. You can tell that, can't you, through the Apostle Paul, who had the mind of Christ, who had a tremendous frustration with one of the churches at Corinth, to be specific, other churches in Galatia, and even all of them had problems. His favorite church at Philippi, the only one who supported him, was being torn to pieces by internal strife that he had to deal with and to confront. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ is daily, moment by moment, burdened with our sins, our failure to love him as we should. Now, notice verse 5 with me, please. God said to this ungrateful, selfish Israel, who couldn't appreciate the fact that God elected them as opposed to the Edomites, he said, "Your eyes shall see this, and you will say, 'The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" Someday, Israel, you'll discover that I'm an infinitely great God, and I have the whole human race in my heart. Now, the blistering confrontation. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Every Jew would have agreed with that principle. That's hard, perhaps, for us in late 20th century America to understand. We're independent. We do our own thing. Where's respect anymore for authority, for leaders, for father and mother, for the employer? But in those days, that principle was understood, you see. Now watch. "Then if I am a father," says God to his people Israel, "where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. He is addressing this, friends, to the teachers of Israel, the leaders, the priests. And as we shall see, the priests were the official teachers of God's word in the nation of Israel. Not the kings, not even the prophets, not the judges, but the priests. Now watch. Their sarcastic response at the end of verse 6, "How have we despised thy name?" Why, the very thought that we have failed in our religious duties. And God says in blistering rebuke, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, 'How have we defiled thee?'" Answer, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. In other words, we're going to give secondhand, useless materials to God as our offering because we're bored and sick of these religious rituals and our heart is not in it at all. God says you can't get away with that in a worldly system, in a human government. Just try it sometime. Verse 8. "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" Well, of course not. They would be terrified at the thought of giving a blemished, blind, sick animal as a gift to a human governor or authority. Well, then where is God in all of this? And so they got a message from the Lord through Malachi and responded at the beginning of verse 9, "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us?" Malachi, if we have offended the Lord to that extent, please intercede for us, will you, so we won't receive his wrath and judgment. And Malachi answers, "With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" And now verse 10. One of the most shocking verses in the whole book of Malachi. A verse, friends, that really will offend many Christians today, too. I'm going to try and translate this into Christian terminology if I can. Verse 10. God said to his apostate nation, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Just get out of my temple. Just close the gates. Offer no more sacrifices because they're all worthless and useless." What is this statement? The statement is this, friends. In the sight of God, it is vastly better to have no religion than to have a false one. Satan's masterpiece is not atheism. It is a pseudo-Christianity. It's not having nobody go to church. It's having everybody go to church just so they don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Just so they go through the motions. They show up, they're faithful in attendance, the offerings are impressive, the preaching is eloquent, the building is beautiful. The only problem is there's no heart for God. No real knowledge and love of Him. The Holy Spirit is deeply grieved. He is quenched. It's like the church of Ephesus, to whom the Lord Jesus said 60 years after He went to heaven through an angel to John on the island of Patmos, He said, "Send a letter to my church at Ephesus and say to them that if you don't repent and do the first works, I will come quickly and remove my candlestick." That's the true church from your midst, unless you repent. In other words, I'm leaving. You can go on with your rituals and your services and your activities and your programs and your offerings and your sermons. But I'm gone. And all over Tampa and Florida and the United States and Europe and many parts of the world, friends, there are gigantic churches and religious programs and cathedrals. But He has gone. He has left. He has departed. Ichabod. Where's the glory? Gone. Can you imagine anything more awful than to have religious services with God publicly repudiating the whole program and having removed Himself? And no blessing, instead a curse. The only one who delights is Satan, who comes across like an angel of light, a minister of righteousness. He loves, you see, to pretend to be spiritual. Judas Iscariot was spiritual for 3.5 years. He pretended to be a genuine apostle. And nobody even imagined that he wasn't until the last night when Jesus said in the upper room, "One of you will betray me." And they all said, "Is it I?" Not, "Lord, it's about time you recognized who the traitor was in our midst. When would you ever admit this? You picked a man who wasn't a true disciple, and you have honored him and used him and sent him forth with the rest of us and performing sign miracles." No, Judas Iscariot was a marvelous imitation, you see, of true worship, wasn't he? And yet he was, in his heart of hearts, a traitor to the Lord Jesus, a betrayer. The Lord said to Israel, "I am through with your offerings." You say, "Well, that's a shocking thing." No, that is a theme that runs through the whole Old Testament, friends. And you can go back all the way, for example, to the beginning of human history, where two young men offered offerings, doubtless before the gate of paradise, the Garden of Eden, out of which their parents had been driven, excluded forever. And one of them brought an offering that was from his heart and was in accordance with God's instructions. And his name was Abel. And his older brother, whose name was Cain, also brought an offering which was not accepted by the Lord. Maybe the offerings that were accepted, as in later times, just evaporated in flames. God's token of acceptance, you see. And Cain thought, "Perhaps I'm going to do a little experimenting here. I'm tired of bringing lambs. I will bring maybe a watermelon this time. I'll do what I want on my terms." And it wasn't just the fact he brought the wrong offering. The main thing is his heart wasn't right with God. And when the offering was not accepted by the Lord, his countenance fell, his anger rose, he was totally enraged with God and determined to take out his wrath on his righteous brother Abel, whom he murdered in cold blood. Now remember what Samuel said to another wicked man named Saul Has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? What about obedience, Saul? What about a heart for God, His word and will? No, never in the Old Testament are animal sacrifices per se a substitute for obedience and love and worship in spirit and in truth. Never. God said in Isaiah 50, you don't have to feed me with lambs and bulls. I'm not really hungry. This may shock you. I'm not like a pagan god that actually depends on human sacrifices in order to survive. No, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I am totally self-sufficient. Thank you, Israel. The sacrifices are for you. A means that I have appointed to demonstrate your love for me. And by the way, friends, offering animal sacrifices on altars before legitimate Zadokian priests in a temple was not convenient. It was not easy to do. It was not inexpensive. It cost something. And so God required something that cost something. Otherwise, this demonstration of love would have been totally hypocritical and superficial. So by the time that David came along and sinned grievously against the Lord, he wrote a psalm of repentance. And he said, Lord, you could smite me dead if you wanted to right now. You'd be perfectly righteous to do that. But please, Lord, cleanse my heart. Purify me. And then, when I'm accepted by you and my relationship to you has been restored through genuine repentance, then I can offer my animals, the bullock, on the altar, and it will be accepted, because a sacrifice without the heart involved is an abomination to God. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 1 of his amazing 66-book miniature Bible. He said, Israel, I am totally disgusted with your sacrifices, your holy days, your prayers, your religion. Just get out of my temple and don't do anything more that looks religious until something basic is accomplished first, namely a heart relationship to me. And God said the same thing through his contemporaries, young Micah of Jerusalem, and up in northern Israel, his contemporaries, Hosea and Amos, in Israel, that the sacrifices are really a hindrance if they're not accompanied by a heart of love. Jeremiah said the same thing. Friends, it's a theme that throbs all the way through the Bible. Don't ever dare come to the presence of God thinking that what we do impresses Him as sufficient when our heart is not in it. The first commandment God ever gave to Israel was that, wasn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, soul, heart, strength. That's number one. And if that isn't there, nothing else counts. All the other commandments are just superficial, legalistic, outward performances. When our heart is not with Him. So when we wake up each morning and say, Lord, thank you for your love, for who you are. Tune my heart to you. Whatever else I do this day, may you be number one in my heart. And at the end of the day, we confess our failure, don't we? Lord, I did not do your will. I did not honor you in spirit and in truth. I frequently took my eyes off of you. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all walk on water like Peter did, because the minute he took his eyes off Jesus, he knew it, didn't he? Why? Down he went. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have an immediate, visible, tangible indicator of our relationship to Christ? Why, in the early church, in its purest form, even people who didn't bring their offerings with a heart for God dropped dead. Don't you think that would be helpful? Ananias and Sapphira brought a tremendous offering to the Lord. But what did they do? They lied about it. They said, we have given everything we have. Now, they didn't have to bring everything they had. But they could not claim to do something in order to impress other Christians that they, as a matter of fact, did not do, and thus be deceivers. And they dropped dead. That's how important to God a true heart really is. You say, well, God doesn't do that kind of thing to His people anymore. True. But someday, we'll meet Him at the judgment seat, the Bema, and the hidden things of darkness will come to light, and then we'll be known for what we are and for what we've done that is genuine, and people we've never heard of will be greatly honored, and people we've heard a lot of will be dishonored, and all the things that have ever been done that are not gold, silver, and precious stones kinds of things. Genuine things based on love and obedience to Him will be burned away. I wonder how much we'll have left when that day comes, which could be today. Well, someday the Lord said to His disobedient and superficial legalistic people, someday all the nations, not just Jews, Israelites, but all nations will worship Me in spirit and in truth. That, by the way, is going to be at the dawn of the millennial kingdom age. Look at this amazing statement in verse 11. This raises some problems for people too. For from the rising of the sun even to the setting, from east to west, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to My name, and a grain offering that is pure. See? Not just outward, superficial, legalistic, perfunctory. No, it'll be pure. Why? For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And friends, in the millennial kingdom then, apparently, here's what's going to happen. According to Zechariah 14, every nation will come to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, once a year at least, to be instructed by the priests in the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes every nation in the world. Americans, Japanese, Peruvians, Norwegians, name them all. Iraqis, Egyptians too, Syrians. And guess what's going to happen? When they're not in Jerusalem, during the rest of the year, they're going to have local worship services wherever they're at. And guess what's going to happen? Animal sacrifices? Oh no. Those can only be offered on a legitimate altar under the jurisdiction of Levitical Zadokian priests in a specific place called the temple in a specific country called the Holy Land. They'll have to come, in some cases, thousands of miles, like Muslims do today, to come every year to worship where? Mecca. We were in a hotel in Malaysia last year, and we couldn't understand what was this arrow painted on the ceiling. We asked, and they said, well, that shows you the direction you're to pray to Mecca. Oh, really? Well, friends, it won't be Mecca, I'm sorry. It'll be Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And everybody will be there every year. But the rest of the year, when you're not there, what are you doing? For outward, God-honoring worship services. Look at this. Incense will be offered to My name. And what else? A grain offering. See? Not a blood sacrifice, zebach, not lambs, goats, bulls. Blood will only be offered on that one altar. But wherever you are in the rest of the world, you can offer a grain offering, a non-bloody sacrifice, and along with it, what? Incense. And it'll be a pure worship program on a local level. You say, well, where's the local church? There won't be any. The church will have been raptured before the 70th week of Daniel and the millennial kingdom even begin, and God will reinstitute a pure Israelite worship program as we shall see, God willing, in the next hour, marvelous, all spelled out and described in intricate detail, because the New Testament says that church forms of worship, including the communion of the bread and the cup, will be experienced, observed, only till I come. See? This do remembrance of me until I come. And when he comes, it won't be done anymore, because the church will be raptured, glorified, and distinctive church functions of the bride, the body of Christ, will end on this earth, and it'll be replaced by pure Israelite worship. That's very difficult, friends, for us to face, that God really keeps promises. Do you know what a promise is? When God makes it, it's permanent. It's not like half of the marriage vows, I'm told, in America today. Till death do us part? No. Friends, how tragic. But God keeps promises. You can count on Him. And He said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will have this land forever. See? You will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis 12, 15, 22, all those passages. Romans 11, God's promises can never be broken. And therefore, His Abrahamic covenant promises to Israel will have to be accomplished on this earth in the Holy Land. For God has deceived them and us. Can you imagine anything more horrible than the worship of God who lies to people, who promises one thing and then breaks it, like politicians? How awful. Thank God He's not like that. He cannot lie. So in spite of the fact that it may come as a shock to many Christians, even true, genuine, born-again Christians, the church will not be on this earth forever. We'll be ruling over the earth with Christ in the kingdom age, waiting for what? The new heavens and new earth, in which our distinctive function as the foundation pieces of the new Jerusalem will be unveiled, according to Revelation 21 and 22. But Israel has a future on this earth, not because they deserve it. We will have a future over the earth, not because we deserve it, but because God has a mysterious purpose to accomplish through actual sinful human beings, to glorify His grace forever and ever. Look at verse 12, please. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Now look at this terrible attitude, friends. Do we have this attitude today? You also say, my, how tiresome it is, how wearisome, how boring, have to go to the temple again, have to get up this morning and go to church. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who is a male in his flock and bows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Well, why? Why is that bad? Why is that dangerous? Why is that infinitely serious? Answer. End of verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations, the Gentiles. You say, really? Oh, yes. Ask Rahab the Canaanite. What a total catastrophe fell upon her nation when the word got around that Israel had a God who could destroy Egypt and bring His people out through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and across the Jordan River at flood time. Yes, Canaanites were in total terror. Really? Yes. Ask Ruth the Moabitess, who got a little sample of a true religion through her mother-in-law, Naomi, and said, I've abandoned my gods forever, and your God will be mine. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. See? Naomi wasn't all that wonderful a missionary, was she? But just enough of the true light and love of God got through her soured spirit to this pagan woman that the light, dim though it was so much greater than the darkness that Moab had, that Ruth said, I'm out of here forever. Friends, all the nations, not just Canaanites and Moabites, but all the nations of the world someday will say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we honor and worship Him and Him alone. I am a great King! Do you believe that? Do I? Do we act like this? Friends, I'm not saying we should be emotionally on a high all the time. You can't do that. I'm saying you have a deep love for, commitment to, orientation to that person alone who motivates you to give genuine, sacrificial offerings, starting with your whole life and all the possessions, and God won't accept some superficial, cheapy thing as an adequate testimony to our love for Him. He says, I want you. I want your heart, your mind, your soul. All your resources are mine. And what you don't give me, I'm loaning to you temporarily, but it's mine. Yes, Lord, I understand this. You died for me on the cross, Lord Jesus. You gave everything you had. You suffered eternal wrath from your Father on that cross for 3 hours, symbolized by outward darkness, as a visible, tangible demonstration of the awfulness of my sin and the greatness of your love. And I owe everything to you now and forever. That's where it's at, friends. Nothing else counts to God. That's the bottom line right here. See, there's something about Malachi, isn't there? Where God says, look, away with superficial, frothy arguments and legalistic actions. I want reality with you people. Reality. And Israel, you're going to suffer double for all your sins because you're a reality people in whom I will demonstrate that I'm a true and living God. And I don't just pamper people. I'm not a respecter of persons. To whom much is given, Israel, much shall be required. And Israel has suffered horribly for thousands of years just because they're special to God. You say, Lord, please don't make me special. Well, you are if you're a born-again Christian, folks. And without tribulation, no man shall enter the kingdom. We must suffer to some extent for His name's sake, somewhere, somehow. Or we have a reason to question whether we really belong to Him at all. My, what a book. God said, I'm a great King. And my name is feared among the nations. Yes, He's been feared in America for many years, friends. But now we begin to wonder, don't we? Maybe that fear is subsiding. That reverence for Him is fading. Maybe our day is gone. Maybe He's going to remove His candlestick from us. Maybe He's going to just go to China. How's that sound? Or Russia, where people know how to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, have paid a price, even to the price of their death, to demonstrate that they belong to Him. Maybe our day is gone. We can never mock the Lord and deceive Him into thinking we're something we're not. That is the heartthrob of the whole book of Malachi. And God addresses this to the priests who had the responsibility in that nation to reflect His nature, His character, His attributes, His will, His word, His law into the hearts of the people. And for centuries God had said, Levites, priests, sons of Aaron, you are accountable to me for what you do on those annual festivals when the people come and listen to you teach them. Are you teaching them the truth? Are you telling them about me? And if you don't, I will meet you someday and I will destroy you. That's what Jesus finally did. When he finally came 400 years later, he confronted the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Oh, how awful. We look across our nation, friends. What's going on in the pulpits, the churches? May God speak to my heart and our hearts through the amazing book of Malachi, which simply means in Hebrew, my messenger. My message through my messenger to my people, God's final word in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, which happened on that first Christmas night. Let's pray. Now, Father, this is an amazing book that you've included in the canon of Holy Scripture, inspired, inerrant, and yet full of things that mystify us. How can you possibly say, dear Father, to a legitimate God-chosen people, Israel, to stop outward public worship? Help us to see that that is a comparative thing. It means if we have to choose between outward, perfunctory, legalistic functions of religion and an inward heart, you would always want the heart and not the outward things. But Father, we do know this, that what you really want is a proper balance, where the inward heart is right with God, that we have confessed our sins to you and where necessary to one another. And then we do the outward things you want us to do. Help us to do like Abel did at the dawn of human history, to bring the right sacrifice, but with the right spirit of worship. Help us to do like the Lord Jesus did, who did everything his Father commanded him to do, guided, directed him to do, and with a perfect heart of love. Help us to be like him. Beginning now, beginning this day, for we pray and we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.